Sunstone presents this live recording from the 1987 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 26th through the 29th. We take you to the Marriott Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
For this session, I'd like to announce that this session will be recorded, and tapes will be available shortly following the session at the cassette sales booth. We have two papers in this session and a comment. The first paper will be by Tom Catherall. It's entitled Christ's Message in the Bible and Book of Mormon. Dr. Catherall has an EDD in education, an MA in recreational management, and a BS in youth leadership, all from BYU, and he's currently an associate professor at BYU. Dr. Catherall?
Thank you. I feel more as if my talk is a response to Dr. Sanders from the last hour. You might be interested in knowing that the first title on this talk was The Canonization of the Four Gospels and the Book of Mormon. I just might add at the beginning that Dr. Sanders, during this last hour, has noted that Mormonism has added from its 19th century scripture to the primary canon of Scripture, whereas other religions, he noted, has added their new revelation to what they call second canon. I think Mormonism also has its own second canon made up of the Doctrine and Covenants and the Articles of Faith, but I do admit that Mormonism has added to the first canon, and it has added primarily the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. So my hypothesis for this presentation today is, does the Book of Mormon fit into the canon of the first Christians? And I'll now proceed with my talk. In the last 100 years, religious scholars have seen an impressive increase in the number of sacral texts being discovered and published. This body of literature has included Old Testament period writings, Christian literature, and those writings which span both periods, called intertestamental literature. Although these writings fit into both the testamental periods, they often are rejected by scholars that are firmly entrenched in the literature of either one of the two testamental periods. Dr. Sanders, I might note, mentioned that there were 29 other Gospels that we now have available to us besides what's listed in the New Testament. Most of those, he noted, were out of the recent discoveries at Nag Hammadi. It is an impressive list of materials, Christian-related materials that have been discovered, all of them really being discovered within the last century, especially within the last few decades. Included in this are some of the most interesting, quote-unquote, gospel narratives, either carrying the title gospel or having their theme as gospel. They include, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, which was published incomplete from miscellaneous fragments in 1897, but more recently translated from the complete Coptic version that was found at Nag Hammadi in 1974. And then these others that I'm going to be listing are all non-Nag Hammadi type gospels. And they include the Dialogue of the Savior, which was first published in English in 1976, the Gospel of the Egyptians, which is still a lost work, and only exists as quotes from Clement of Alexandria's works called the Stromata, and that Gospel of the Egyptians was extracted from the Stromata and published in 1906. Papyrus Oxyrhynchus 840, published in 1908. The Apocryphon of James, first published in French in 1968. The Secret Gospel of Mark, published in 1973. Papyrus Egerton II, translated and published in 1935. The Gospel of Peter, published in the French in 1892, the Gospel of the Hebrews, published in German in 1905, John's preaching of the Gospel, first identified in 1847, but not published until 50 years later in 1897, the Gospel of the Nazareans, published in German in 1905, the Gospel of the Ebionites, published in 1905, the Protoevangelium of James, published in Greek in 1564, but first accessible as a translation and published in English in 1876, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, published in 1698, but not having its first English translation until 1865, the Epistula Apostolorum, published in 1919 from a Coptic text, and the Spurious Acts of Pilate, published in 1804. The New Testament as we have it today in the King James Bible was canonized by the late 4th century, yet every one of the works that I've just listed are attributed to authors who predate this canonization. The four Gospels became the true testimony of the one Gospel. Other Gospels, by their exclusion, became something less. Many writings were suspect and eventually became lost through lack of use, or else they were hidden and thereby became apocrypha. The early Christians must have had some notion, however, of what a true gospel was that would distinguish one written testimony of Christ's gospel from another. Otherwise, how could they have canonized the four in the Bible and set aside the others? The first time the word gospel is used in reference to a written work is not until the 2nd century, as used by Justin to refer to documents containing the sayings and stories about Jesus. Since that time, a large variety of writings have been called Gospels, as the list read earlier demonstrates. This body of literature contained sayings of Jesus, stories of miracles, legends of the birth, as well as narratives of the infancy of Christ, revelation discourses, both theological and speculative espousals, homiletic meditations, and pseudo-biographies. The four canonized Gospels, in fact, contain many of these elements. Some Bible commentators believe a Gospel should be about Christ, and so the Gospel of Manny is rejected as being part of the Gospel literature since it describes Manny's alleged revelations and call to be a world missionary and contains none of the traditions of Jesus. The Gospel of Truth is likewise rejected by some because it contains none of the sayings or stories about Jesus, only the need, means, and effects of salvation, much like Paul's epistle to the Romans. Prior to the 2nd century, however, the Gospel wasn't written literature. It was used by the early apostles in the Greek sense of glad tidings communicated orally. It was an action, not content of a message. The Hebrew equivalent of glad tidings is used in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings, that publisheth peace. The Greeks used the word in both a sacral and a royal sense. At birthday celebrations for gods and monarchs, the people would spread tidings of joy throughout the land. In Christendom, the news of the enthronement of a Savior was a gospel, as the word was used and understood by Greek usage. In the book of Mark, the term is used in chapter 1, verse 1, as a type of activity, proclaiming the message of salvation, as in the Greek tradition of spreading glad tidings. In Mark, the word also appears numerous times in the sayings of Jesus, not as an activity, but rather as the contents of the message. This usage of the term gospel is also found in 3 Nephi in the sayings of Jesus. Paul also uses the word this way in his epistles. In fact, Paul uses gospel 56 times in his epistles, relating it to the content or the message of the missionary activity and not to the activity itself as found in the earlier Greek usage. Of the early Christian testimonies, quote-unquote, that later became the New Testament, Paul's accounts and letters were the first to be put into written form. We have to believe that the gospel writers had contact with Paul and discussed the message of Christ and the spreading of that message. The questions that remain are, 1, did Paul and the gospel writers begin the new use of the word gospel to mean content rather than delivery? Or 2, did Christ actually incorporate it into his speech, as 3 Nephi would indicate he did? Or 3, did Jesus use another word that expressed the idea of glad tidings as content rather than delivery, while the Greek word gospel was the best that the early writers could do to express the same feelings? The question then becomes, what is the gospel? Christ's expression of what the gospel is can be found in 3 Nephi 27, verses 13 through 21. The sermon begins with the statement, "Behold, I've given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I've given unto you." And the list concludes in verse 21 with, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel." Doctrine and Covenants 20, verse 9 reveals that the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in the Book of Mormon. But are these 9 verses from 3 Nephi that fullness? The list from these verses is impressive and includes the incarnation of Christ, the messianic mission, the atonement, the redemption, the universal resurrection, the judgment, the justice of God, and the mercy of God. 2 selections of Paul's writings reveal that what he understood to be the gospel. These come from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and 1 Corinthians 15, the first 7 verses there. The following quotes come from Phillips' Modern English Translation, and I quote first from Romans. This letter comes to you from Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called as a messenger and appointed for the service of that gospel of God which was long ago promised by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is centered in God's Son, a descendant of David by human genealogy, and patently marked out as the Son of God by the power of that Spirit of holiness which raised him to life again from the dead. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we receive grace and our commission in his name to forward obedience to the faith in all nations. And of this great number, you are also called to belong to him. And from 1 Corinthians 15, "Now, my brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel which I have previously preached to you, which you accepted, on which you have taken your stand, and by which, if you remain faithful to the message I gave you, your salvation is being worked out, unless, of course, your faith had no meaning behind it at all. For I passed on to you as essential the message I had myself received, that Christ died for our sins, as the Scripture said he would, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, again as the Scriptures foretold. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and subsequently he was seen simultaneously by over 500 Christians, of whom the majority are still alive, though some have since died. He was then seen by James and then by all the messengers." Paul's understanding of the gospel was the salvation event in Christ, God's act of salvation in the incarnation, death, and resurrection. This understanding is very much like the sermon delivered by Christ to the Nephites. Later in the epistle to the Romans, Paul refers to my gospel. This is because he does not see a difference between the message of Jesus Christ as gospel and the commissioning of himself as a messenger of Christ. My gospel is not a special message from Paul, but rather the commissioning of the messenger is part of the message. Priesthood, then, was part of the gospel. Paul also proclaims in the first chapter of Galatians that the gospel is not an invention of man. It is Christ's revelation to man. That in Galatians 1:12. Revelation precedes judgment, and that judgment is grace. The gospel, according to Paul, therefore also included priesthood, revelation, judgment, and grace. Some of the testimonies, quote-unquote, of these early Christians containing the gospel were accepted by the early church because they contained an expression of belief that was acceptable to the church. Other writings omitted important tenets of the religion or reported beliefs not in harmony with the main body of believers. Schismatic groups formed that accepted these minority views. Albright and Mann, in their Anchor Bible Series volume on Matthew, have listed those elements which they believe were included in the four gospel narratives that allowed them, the four gospel narratives, to be considered as canon, while the gospels that distorted these same elements were outside the main body of Christian literature. Note the negative approach to the consideration of what was a gospel. Certain elements were to be included in the main body of Christian belief, and writings that opposed those elements of belief, which we know historically from the four canonical documents, could not then be recognized as canon. The elements of Christian belief discussed by Albright and Mann were, 1, the passion of Christ, 2, the supremacy of grace, 3, the sense of fulfillment, and 4, the covenant relationship. Let me cover each one of those. First, the passion of Christ. The cross and all that it represented to the early Christians was abhorrent to both the Jew and the Gentile alike. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 1, 23-24, that Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Many prospective converts to the church must have been repulsed by the passion of Christ. Writings from the early Gnostic movement reveals that many early Christians did not like the idea that deity would traffic with mortal flesh. In order for these two groups, the main body of Christians and the Gnostics, to debate these beliefs, they had to be expressed in some compromised language. The fourth chapter of the first epistle of John reflects some issues in that debate and some of the vocabulary used to bridge the differences. All four Gospels devote a large part of their writings to the Passion, especially Matthew. The central message of these four writers seems to be that belief in the passion and resurrection of Christ and its saving effects is essential, and that message appears to be written by the gospel authors to those already within the Christian community. The second point on the supremacy of grace. This topic is the main theme of Paul, which should be important to us because his is the first of the writings from what was an oral tradition. Two distractors from grace appeared in the church and can be found in some early writings. One, Paul's letter to Corinth and Colossae, and John's letter to Asia Minor report that early Christians were tempted to elevate other points of doctrine as being more important than grace. And second, there seemed to be an interest in considering human progress, human reason, and human achievement as being more exalted than the grace of God. The third point on the sense of fulfillment notes that all four Gospels emphasize the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Jesus. Other writings and beliefs coming from people like Simon Magus, as mentioned in Acts 8:10, and Nicholas, as mentioned in Revelations 2:7, led to the Gnostic doctrine that the God of the Old Testament was inferior to the God incarnate in Jesus Christ. The creation of physical matter was a baser act, below the work of God. It must have been done by a lesser God. Some early writers tried to separate the Old Testament religion from the New Testament religion. And the fourth point on the covenant relationship notes, the gospel as seen in the writings of the Old Testament was not a new religion for a new people. It is true that it is presented as being a new life, a new man, a new creation, a new age, and a new covenant. However, the gospel did not create a new Israel or a new people of God. The Christian community was the inheritor of the ancient promises. It was the direct descendant of Israel of old. And this new community was heir to the covenants made with the patriarchs. The criteria for canonization is clearly that of agreement with the beliefs that we're told were central to Christendom. Albright and Mann suggest that the reason we have the four Gospels in the New Testament is because they agreed with those central beliefs just listed, while the other Gospels did not. There is another Gospel, however, that has not been considered by the canonizers that I would like to put to the test, and that is the Book of Mormon. Does it meet the criteria for canonization as presented by Albright and Mann, where other Gospels have failed? Consider first the concern with the Passion of Christ. The Book of Mormon is very plain in its teachings that Christ is a God incarnate. Moses 15, 1-5 reports Abinadi's understanding that God would dwell among the children of men and redeem them, that he would dwell in the flesh and be called the Son of God, and the flesh would suffer temptation and not yield and would be mocked, scourged, cast out, and disavowed. In 1 Nephi, Nephi records the promises given that Christ would yield himself up to the wicked to be crucified and would rise on the third day. And in Mosiah 7:27, King Limhi tells his people of the prophet that was slain because he preached that Christ was God, the Father of all things, and he would take the image of man and come down among the children of men and take upon himself flesh and blood. Many references can be found in the Book of Mormon to the condescension of God and the fact that it is through that and grace that we have the power to hope and have faith. No stronger case for the grace of God can be found in any Christian writing than in the Book of Mormon. Statements of evidence include, from 2 Nephi 2:8, no flesh can dwell in the presence of God save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. 2 Nephi 10:24, remember, after ye are reconciled unto God, that it is only in and through the grace of God that ye are saved. Jacob 4:7, it is through the grace of God that we are able to have hope and faith. Ether 12:27, my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. And from Moroni 10:32-33, yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. For if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. And again, if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ and deny not of his power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God, through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father under the remission of your sins, that ye become holy without spot. The third point having to do with the sense of fulfillment, that Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the point that all the preparation of the Old Testament, including Moses, Abraham, and Jacob, find its fulfillment as Christ, is supported in King Benjamin's address in Mosiah, where it is noted that, quote, the law of Moses availeth nothing except it were through the atonement of Christ's blood. And in 1 Nephi, where many of Isaiah's writings are presented. But the strongest testimony of fulfillment comes from Christ's own lips, as recorded in 3 Nephi 1:14. Behold, I come unto my own to fulfill all things which I have made known unto the children of men from the foundation of the world. And 3 Nephi 9:16, I came into my own, and my own received me not. And the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And 3 Nephi 15:5, Behold, I am he that gave the law, and I am he who covenanted with my people Israel. Therefore, the law in me is fulfilled, for I have come to fulfill the law. Therefore, it hath an end. Behold, I do not destroy the prophets, for as many as not have been fulfilled in me, verily I say unto you, shall all be fulfilled. The fourth point and the final testimony comes in the Book of Mormon's affirming that Christ's covenant relationship is with Israel. 3 Nephi notes Christ's words, For behold, the covenant which I have made with my people is not all fulfilled, but the law which was given unto Moses hath an end in me. Behold, I am the law and the light. Look unto me and endure to the end, that ye shall live. Later, Christ promises that, quote, I will remember the covenant which I have made with my people, and I have covenanted with them that I would gather them together in my own due time, that I would give unto them again the land of their fathers for their inheritance, which is the land of Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass that the time cometh when the fullness of my gospel shall be preached unto them, and they shall believe in me that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and shall pray unto the Father in my name. The strongest statement of the covenant relationship comes in Christ's sermon about the other sheep. He told the Nephites that the other sheep mentioned in his discourses in Jerusalem were the Nephite nations, and that Christ still had other sheep to attend. These sheep mentioned in 3 Nephi 15 are all part of Israel, and not the Gentile nations, who should not at any time hear my voice, that I should not manifest myself unto them, save it were by the Holy Ghost. Christ's intent was that there should be one fold and one shepherd. He was the shepherd, and Israel was the fold. The cover of the Book of Mormon calls the book Another Testimony of Jesus Christ. And if we remember that when Joseph Smith worked on the inspired version of the Bible, he renamed the four Gospels testimonies. Then I think we can see why it can be said that it is another testimony. In truth, it is another gospel. Not different, but an addition to the four canonized in the New Testament. And it should never be said that the Book of Mormon is another different gospel preached by an angel, as warned by Paul in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. In the fullness of its presentation of Christ's message and the response of its listeners, it, the Book of Mormon, fits the mold of the four gospels better than any of the other newly discovered gospels. I believe that it is truly first canon, belonging to the earliest of Christians. Thank you.
Our second paper in this session will be given by Mark D. Thomas. It's entitled Rhetorical Criticism and the Concept of Scripture. I have done several sessions at Sunstone over the years, and Mark has the most interesting occupational title I've seen, Head Philosopher and Grape Grower at Moore Trust Company. Mark?
I have a good notion why many of you are here today. I know some of you in the audience, and it's been two long days of very good papers, and it's been a big lunch, and we've all had good experiences here, and I think it's time for a nap. And so I know Brent, for one, looked at that title, Mark Thomas, Rhetorical Criticism and Concept of Scripture, and thought this would be the bell. And I hope not to disappoint you. Actually, I'm talking about the concept of Scripture in the Book of Mormon, and that was not made clear. My title was too long, and so they chopped off the last half of it. That's all right. It didn't make that much sense anyway. But I'll begin by talking about the concept of Scripture in America. Let me give you some results of a poll, a Gallup poll, on the Bible. 79% of the people couldn't name an Old Testament prophet. 60% didn't know who gave the Sermon on the Mount. 60% didn't know what the Holy Trinity was. And on a quiz about the Bible given some years ago, one person wrote that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Another one was asked to list the four Gospels, and they listed Matthew, Martin, Luther, John. And 84% of the people, this is one I find amazing, 84% of the respondents could not fill in this blank. the truth shall make you blank. I'm sure they got some interesting answers on that, but 84% of them didn't get the right answer. I think there's a very good reason why, you know, people in America are basically Jews and Protestants, Catholics, and why do we show up so poorly? I think there's a very good reason. It's because the two basic fundamental ideas that constitute Scripture are lacking. First of all, there's a subjective element. A Scripture is first and foremost a concept of the holy. A book, when we read it, fills us with a sense of awe, reverence, as Rudolf Otto put it, the numinous, this dread, this otherworldly sense of feeling. And Rudolf Otto's work is probably the most influential religious work of this century, and with good reason. And I think the idea of Scripture is one that follows easily from what he wrote so many years ago, the idea of the holy. So the Scripture is a holy book. The Jews used to describe it by saying it is a book that defiles the hands. And I find that very descriptive. A book that defiles the hands. That's what a holy Scripture is. Now that's the subjective element of Scripture, and it comes out in groups like the Quakers, in a sense of the Spirit coming to you in the form of the Word of God. It might come in someone like Jung as the subconscious welling up. So there's various ways of describing that subjective element of Scripture. Then there's an objective concept of Scripture, and that is authority. A Scripture is above all an authoritative text of a particular community. And I say community and emphasize that over a long period of time. In America, we're not particularly interested in sacred things. And authority is something which each group must fight to get. And so, perhaps with good reason, Scripture is not a hot item. We do have what you could call semi-scriptural things. The Constitution would almost fit, and in some groups I think would fit as Scripture. Because it is, there's a sense of holiness about it, and on an objective sense, it's authoritative for our society. So that's kind of a quasi-scripture, but that is about as close as we get to Scripture in the United States. And the Book of Mormon came responding to particular difficulties. And one of those was the process of secularization that caused this society in which we live to, not only America, but other Western societies, to essentially abandon the notion of Scripture. That's what I'd like to talk about. The Book of Mormon is a cultural contradiction. When it first appeared in the 19th century, it was new Scripture in a biblical age. Today, it is a holy book in a secular age. The book itself describes the religious deterioration and spiritual changes when it would appear. It thus becomes a sign of the times. So if the uninvited presence of the Book of Mormon seems a comic anachronism, it is only because it comes as a holy ointment for every secular sore and a moist balm for every stiffness. In the title page of the Book of Mormon, we find the central rhetorical claim of the book. It claims to be an ancient book that addresses this modern audience. The assumption of this paper is that for interpretive purposes, it is more important to understand the audience to which your work is addressed than to understand the author. In other words, if you want to understand the Book of Mormon, it's more important to understand the Latter-day audience to which it was addressed, the 19th century. They're not talking about nuclear war and that kind of thing, but the day when it would, as Moroni says, when it would appear. The entire book focuses its attention and directs its message to that original audience. Both Nephi and Mormon slip into the second person you and into the present tense when speaking to that audience. Jerem explicitly directs his remarks to the Latter-day descendants of the Lamanites. There's frequent commentary to interpret the narratives for this audience. And this is a remarkable thing. When Jesus appears to in 3 Nephi, he gives several chapters of sermons. And then at the end he says, make sure you write this down, because I told you this so that you could write it down and so the people that read it would have it. I find that incredible. Unusual. If we wish to listen carefully to the messages of the Book of Mormon, we must begin by understanding the theological mindset of the original audience. The date the Book of Mormon was written may influence how we interpret its message and will influence any view of its authority. But the authority of any scripture ultimately rests in its message of sacred power. Most Mormons fight to prove the antiquity of the Book of Mormon. Non-Mormons counterattack by demonstrating evidence that Joseph Smith wrote it in the 1820s. We have battled for so long trying to prove when the Book of Mormon was written, we have to a great degree ignored its messages. One of the advantages of a rhetorical methodology is that it focuses our attention on the work itself. It turns swords into hearing aids. I have far too much here to read, so I'll skip a few sections. There are two issues which I would like to address. Number one, I want to understand how the Book of Mormon sees the notion of Scripture. What is Scripture in the Book of Mormon? How does it understand that concept? And secondly, I'd like to, in the context of the Latter-day audience, and secondly, it has a dual method of interpreting Scripture. There's two levels of meaning in Scripture according to the Book of Mormon, and I'd like to be able to investigate that. And our goal here is not only to understand what the Book of Mormon originally meant, but to bring it in dialogue with the radical questions raised by our modern culture. Let's first begin by understanding the modern concept of what Scripture was, and see how the Book of Mormon addresses the modern problems relating to Scripture. Let's begin first in the Middle Ages. And without talking much about the Middle Ages, which is a paper in and of itself, there was a lot. Scripture was one among many authorities. And when the Reformation came, the Reformers tried to eliminate that. They wanted the Bible to be the sole form of authority. The Bible, they believed, was plain enough to be understood by anybody. You didn't need the Catholic authorities to interpret it. And so Scripture was interpreted in its plain sense. In some interpretive methodologies in the Middle Ages, they had four levels of meaning. In others, they had seven levels. They had all sorts of interesting and intricate, which I find quite fascinating, ways of interpreting Scripture. These were essentially eliminated, and there was more of an emphasis on the literal, historical meaning of a text. Luther and Calvin concentrated on the function of Scripture rather than its form. And I just love the way, when I read about Luther and Calvin, they had such interesting ideas about Scripture. The Scripture was to reveal Christ and to bring His salvation. It was an experience. It was not so much a set of propositions, God exists, A equals B or whatever. So Scripture, like Christ, was a God appearing in weak flesh. They believed in kind of an incarnational theory of Scripture. So technical accuracy was not important. In fact, Scripture was expected to contain errors, inconsistencies, and different styles. God accommodated Himself to the weakness of the human vehicle. This was called the doctrine of accommodation, and it was espoused by Origen and Augustine and others. Luther believed that God, without God manifesting Himself in Scripture, Scripture would be simply worthless. They just were riddled with errors and problems and all sorts of things like that. Since Scripture is revealed to humans in normal human language, the Reformers believed attention must be paid to historical circumstance. But yet, despite that, the Reformers believed that it was the Holy Spirit that was really the essential thing in Scripture. It was that subjective element in Scripture. There were also other radical Reformers. Now, the Anabaptists generally believed the way the Reformers did. There was a group of spiritualizers that essentially thought, radical Reformers, that essentially believed that Scripture was the Word of God coming to your soul. They thought that the outward ordinance or the outward text was unimportant. It was really that revelation to the soul that was the important thing. Munster and others were among these. There were also the rationalists. The rationalists believed that Scriptures could be understood not by the Spirit, but rather by rational thought, following Erasmus and others. Okay, so those are basically three of the main groups of Reformers. Now, one thing they did share, the important thing about these groups, most of the Reformers believed that to find reality, you look to your own soul. They emphasized the subjective element in Scripture. But this notion of looking to your soul to find truth changed over time. It became more important to look to the an objective exterior world to find truth. This exterior objective notion of truth changed the entire Protestant notion of Scripture. So we have post-Reformation scholastics who influenced both continental and British theology, and they reached their highest expression in the works of Francis Turretin. The scholastics rejected the Reformers' approach of faith leading to truth, and instead they had an idea that Scripture had to be proved by external evidence. So the Spirit was not particularly that important. You had to go out and prove by archaeology and rational thought and that sort of thing that Scriptures were important. For the scholastics, Scriptures were really an object. And if you wanted to prove that the Scriptures were true, you had to prove that they were perfect. Because if there's a simple flaw in them, unlike Luther and others, if there's any flaw in Scriptures, that shows that God made a mistake, and hence they're imperfect. Now, this is a whole different way of looking at Scripture, and Turretin argued that even the Hebrew vowels had to be correct and inspired, even though Capel, who had already shown prior to that time that they were added hundreds of years later, still he held that ridiculous notion that everything, even later editions, had to be inspired. So, the true Word of God was in one of the manuscripts. It had been corrupted, the text, but he believed that the original manuscript, whichever one that was, which we don't have, of course, one of those original manuscripts was the perfect, immaculate Word of God. Now, this notion of the importance of the perfectness of Scripture, and you look to the external world to prove Scripture, this Scripture as an object that approaches you, as an authority, became very influential in the 19th century when Joseph Smith appeared. In fact, I don't know anybody, any writings I'm familiar with in the 19th century, that adopted the Reformed notion of Scripture. It had basically been abandoned. So you see people like Timothy Dwight, saying, in Scripture, there is no error, no oversight, nothing defective. Thomas Scott, Adam Clark, Moses Stewart, all important biblical commentators in the 19th century, said, when God speaks to men, he speaks in the language of men, for he has spoken by men for man. In other words, they're trying to say here, okay, we'll concede to these liberal critics of the Bible that there are different authorial styles, but they would not concede that there was error in Scripture. So they couldn't accept the doctrine of accommodation that the Reformers believed in and people prior to them. And I have other quotes here from Baptist sources, and we won't go into those. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, essentially believed the same thing, that Scripture has no error. And I don't know if we need to read all of these. Let me read a few. Here's some descriptions of Scripture from the 19th century. They're almost melodramatic, sublime, exact, majestic force of expression, profusion of pearls, a confused magnificence. I like that one. I don't know what that means. But they were trying to say something important. I guess they threw in some fancy words to impress people. At any rate, the conservative notion of Scripture was essentially a repetition of the scholastic, post-Protestant scholasticism. Okay. Now, we won't go into the deists and some of the other views. They're less important, and the liberal. Biblical scholarship is remarkably the same today as it used to be back in the 19th century. They're questioning whether Moses wrote the five books of Moses and how many authors were there in Isaiah, that sort of thing. And they tended to be pretty secular, and therefore they questioned the authority of the text because they looked at them as kind of just rational books, like any other book that you'd examine. And in fact, there were some pretty shocking stories about people from America going to Germany, where the center of liberal biblical scholarship was at that time. And they couldn't believe that they'd make fun of the Bible. I mean, you know, this is a tradition that they weren't used to. So clear back then, at that time, there was a critical, skeptical tradition that came into America, and it affected the liberal point of view. Liberals, therefore, they were the ones, it's interesting enough, the liberals were the ones that adopted the notion that Scripture was imperfect. And it was generally believed by the liberals that the Bible was not the Word of God. The Bible was a report of the Word of God. the real Word of God was the revelation given originally. And so you have kind of this canon hiding in the canon. That the real thing, and so some books are better than others, some have mistakes and all sorts of things like that. Okay. Now, that's the general tone of what we have when the Book of Mormon appears. And so, first of all, the Book of Mormon adopts the doctrine of accommodation, that God speaks to man or woman in their own language, and hence you find errors. Scripture is plain, and that's a general Protestant notion, plain enough to be understood without. So it was agreeing here with a general older view that had already been rejected in the Reformation. Book of Mormon rejects the scholastic notion of inerrancy of Scripture and admits that all Scripture has error. Nephi says, "And now if I do err, even did they err of old." Moroni seems to be aware of the scholastic demand for scriptural perfection in his 19th century audience when he wrote, "When we write, we behold our weakness and stumble because of the placing of our words, and I fear lest the Gentiles shall mock at our words. But when I said this, the Lord spake to me, saying, Fools mock, but they shall mourn. My grace is sufficient for the meek. I give men weakness that they may be humble, and my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong in them." Very interesting idea of Scripture. I like that. Okay, I'll skip a few of these, a little more here. We're getting down to some technical detail that's not really necessary. One of the things the Book of Mormon does agree with is the idea of authenticating Scripture with the Spirit. Again, that was something that had been de-emphasized by the scholastics. Now, and so in summary, let me just say this without going into any further detail. The Book of Mormon rejects generally the scholastic notion of inerrant Scripture and appeals to older notions. The Scripture, in fact, is a weak, frail, inconsistent, error-ridden product. And that's a radical notion for the 19th century with its scientific view of Scripture. It's one that I is frankly quite appealing to me. Now, let me find a place where we can jump in here. Now, let's just talk about what this means. The Book of Mormon is not just telling us one doctrine beside other doctrines. What it's adopting is a way of looking at truth that is fundamentally different from what the scholastics did. It's a way of looking at your soul to find truth, and that truth can be verified by looking inward and finding it in subjective manner. Now, of course, there are the three witnesses, and there are other witnesses to the Book of Mormon, but those are not fundamental. The fundamental thing in Mormonism is that Scripture is authenticated by reading it, by the power of the Spirit testifying to you. Not only does it testify to you in an objective way, like yes and no, but in fact, when you read the Scripture, you're impressed, at least I am, that in fact itself is a sacred experience. Manifestation of the holy. And so it's restoring that notion of Scripture as a subjective revelation of the holy. Now, That's a way of looking at truth that's really foreign to most of us. If we want to find truth, we go out and test and measure and that sort of thing. And so most of us are really in line with the post-Reformation scholastics that see truth as an objective thing. In the Book of Mormon, there's a prophetic tradition that is really quite radical, one where you look inside of yourself to find truth rather than try to verify it in a scientific manner. Now, let's move on. One other thing I want to bring up is the method of interpreting Scripture in the Book of Mormon. Now let's read two places, two very revealing places in the Book of Mormon that have never been investigated before. When Nephi talks about, his brothers are talking to him about his father's dream, they ask him, what do these things mean? We don't understand what he dreams about. And he said, they are a representation of things both temporal and spiritual. And so we jump to the conclusion, well, temporal and spiritual, that means about worldly things and about spiritual things. But it's more than that. He says the same thing after Isaiah. He says, they ask him again, what does Isaiah mean? We don't understand him. And he says, the things pertaining to things both temporal and spiritual. These are 19th century phrases that had a particular meaning to the original audience. Now, we don't speak the language of Joseph Smith. We think we spoke the way he did. We don't. There are phrases in the Book of Mormon that we don't understand because we don't speak the way he did. Let me give you an example. Trinitarian phrases, very God, Mother of God, which was later changed to Mother of the Son of God. Those are Trinitarian phrases that meant something. They identify Christ closely with God. Today they don't mean anything to us because we're not used to those Trinitarian formulas. So, when we look at Joseph Smith and the language that the Book of Mormon was written in, which is the language of Joseph Smith, we've got to understand we're using a language that in subtle ways is different from our own. So what did Joseph Smith use? Why did he use the term temporal and spiritual? Because that is a dual method of interpreting Scripture familiar to the 19th century. We talked about in the Middle Ages a while back about how they had multiple levels of meaning. By the 19th century, they had whittled those down to two basic methods. It was called the temporal and the spiritual, or the mystic and the literal. And what they meant essentially by that is there's one level of meaning which is literal, historical. Let's take Lehi's dream and how Nephi interprets that at the end. Lehi's dream, you remember Nephi has a vision that interprets that? And what do? It goes through several events. Here's the birth of Christ, and here's this event and that event, down to the last days. Then it starts identifying in a spiritual way what the meaning of those things were. For example, let me give you an idea of what two levels of meaning in the Book of Mormon. The tree of life is identified as the love of God shed abroad in the hearts of the children of men, or words to that effect. That's the spiritual meaning. When it goes through Nephi's historical literal meaning, it identifies the tree with the coming of Christ. So you have, on one level, the coming of Christ, the literal interpretation. And on the spiritual level, the love of God shed abroad in the hearts. And another example is the river. That's identified And I've forgotten the exact interpretations on these, but with hell in one instance. This is the depths of hell. And anybody that crosses across from the tree of righteousness over to go to the building gets drowned in hell. So you can't dabble in both is the essential meaning there. That's the spiritual meaning there. But there's also a historical meaning, a literal meaning. So that's what the Book of Mormon is saying when it's using those terms. Another example, in Isaiah. In Isaiah, there is a literal, if you examine carefully how the Book of Mormon changes the text, you'll realize that the Book of Mormon is very much interested in pointing out that Isaiah is talking about the last days in a historical sense. There were people in the 19th century that interpreted Isaiah and other scriptures in a purely spiritual sense. For example, or prophecy. Let's take Ezekiel. The river running out of the temple in Ezekiel. Or isn't that in Revelation? I can't remember which. But anyway, some people thought that can't be. You can't have a river running out from under a building. That's ridiculous. It can't be a historical fulfillment of Zion in the last days. So what is it? It's Revelation. That's the spiritual interpretation. There's no literal interpretation. By and large, however, biblical exegetes in the 19th century and biblical commentators adopted both methods. And the general methodology was that there was a historical literal meaning in Isaiah. For example, the captivity of Zion, what does that mean? That meant a literal captivity of the city. But it also meant on a spiritual level the captivity of the church. And you'll notice in the Book of Mormon the term Zion is used in that same way to refer to the church in the last days. So Jerusalem was understood not only as a historical city, but as a representation of the church and its predicament. And so the wandering in the wilderness is the wandering of the sinner in this life, searching for heaven or searching for God's love or something like that. So you can see there's two reasons why this spiritualized methodology was adopted. Number one, people did not believe that certain elements could be understood literally. There's something that looks ridiculous here. It's got to be taken figuratively and hence mystically. A second reason why they were interpreted spiritually in the 19th century was because they were trying to find some meaning out of this. So what if Jerusalem is captive? So what if Sennacherib is attacking? What does that mean for my life? And so they had to somehow get a spiritual meaning out of that. Now, what does all this mean? Number one, it means the Book of Mormon is addressing a latter-day audience when a kind of secular destruction of Scripture was starting to come about. The sense of the holiness was evaporating, and a sense of authority of Scripture was falling away. And it tries to establish, bolster, and reinforce that both of those concepts of Scripture. And secondly, it speaks to the Latter-day audience in its own language, in a language that it would understand, that Scripture needs to be understood on a dual level, on a literal level, and on a spiritual level. Thank you.
Comments on these two papers will be given by Dr. Grant Boswell, who's an assistant professor of English at BYU. His doctoral degree is from University of Southern California.
You can tell because I have a tan. Actually, I got that working in my yard. First of all, I should start with some kind of qualification that I'm really not qualified to comment on these papers. But that aside, I'll go ahead and do it anyway. My role as a commenter, I suppose, means that I have to take some position with respect to the paper, and so I'll be straining to do that because I don't find all that much that I personally want to take issue with. But it seems like Professor Catherall's paper has done a very interesting thing. He has used the texts that have recently come to light to pose an interesting question. That is, what kind of criteria are used or were used when these texts were around, and yet only four of the Gospels or Gospel stories were canonized. Certainly, the early Christians must have had something in mind. And he's posed that question for us and then proceeded to answer it in a very sensible way, as far as I can tell. And that way is drawing on the scholarship of others who have tried to answer this question. They've established four criteria. And he gave them for us, the passion of Christ, grace, the sense of fulfillment, and the covenant relationship. And given those criteria, he has then compared the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon comes out looking rather well. It seems to fit those criteria very well indeed. And so by those criteria, then the Book of Mormon could be included in a canon of early Christian scripture. Whereas the actual texts of the recent the texts that have recently come to light don't seem to match up nearly as well. It poses, I suppose, some interesting questions about the criteria and if the people who developed those criteria would actually want to apply them to the Book of Mormon. But since they're not here to respond, we'll just go ahead and apply them. So I think the Professor Catherall's paper has at least tried to put a different perspective on validating the Book of Mormon, kind of out-Christianing the Christians or something like that, using their own Christian criteria to validate the Book of Mormon. Mr. Thomas's paper is interesting indeed, and perhaps I'm most qualified to comment on this, since my degree is in rhetoric and linguistics and literature. And he presents a concept of rhetorical criticism, at least in his title, and at certain points which he went over hastily. This is what I mean by rhetorical criticism, and I think it's something that he might agree with. I'll look for a nod or a shake. That is, a rhetorical critic looks for how a text works its purpose on its audience in a particular situation. And that's what a rhetorical critic wants to do. He wants to figure out how effective a text was given its perfect purpose and given the context in which it worked. And Mr. Thomas has tried to elucidate some of the background of the 19th century readership. Okay. I have a few questions then that I want to kind of work through and pose, and then perhaps put these two papers in the pit and let them fight it out. One of the questions is, the Book of Mormon, Mr. Thomas claims, is at odds with the 19th century context in the respect of it represents the doctrine of accommodation, that is, fully admitting human error. I think that poses some interesting questions for Mormondom, because we normally, that is, Orthodox Mormons, don't normally look at the Book of Mormon as representing human error. Joseph Smith said it was the most perfect book of any on earth, and we tend to quote that particular saying of Joseph Smith and represent the Book of Mormon as being a near-perfect book, which is not what Mr. Thomas seems to be saying. So in that respect, he might make us rethink a little bit along that line. The Book of Mormon is also slightly at odds with the 19th century context in that it reestablishes the need for spiritual confirmation rather than rational confirmation, the confirmation of evidence. And again, I think Mormons, many Mormons, have a penchant, if not a compulsion, for evidence. And you know, as you walk by the brochure table, you can. One of the brochures, and the hook that got me to pick it up was, "Do you know which Book of Mormon city, Teotihuacan, or whatever the name of that place is, was in the Book of Mormon?" And there it is. There's the Mormon drive for physical evidence. And again, Mr. Thomas seems to be saying that that's not what the Book of Mormon is about at all. The 19th century rationalists were the ones interested in physical evidence, and yet the Book of Mormon seems to be saying that that's not the way to verify its message at all. Again, it might make the Orthodox Mormon community rethink how it wants to approach the Book of Mormon. So those are two interesting things that came to my mind as Mr. Thomas gave his paper. Some other things. These things he may want to respond to, or maybe later we can chat. He says that we don't speak the language of the 19th century. We don't speak the language of Joseph Smith. Perhaps then the church ought to put out a new edition of the Book of Mormon in which it has a topical guide and Book of Mormon dictionary, kind of the revised standard edition. But that poses very interesting questions for how we want to read the Book of Mormon. We can't assume that certain words mean what we think that they mean. And just as in the King James Bible, where there are helps and commentaries and Bible dictionaries and such, perhaps we ought to pay more attention to the words and what they meant in their context. Perhaps it means that the Book of Mormon isn't as accessible as we think it is. Perhaps not as accessible to us who live in this age of spiritual deprivation, as the Gallup poll suggested. So I think that's an interesting question. Is the Book of Mormon at all accessible to a 20th century audience without some kind of aid? Then the next question that seems to be suggested by Mr. Thomas's paper is, in posing the dual level of interpretation, and he uses the term temporal and spiritual, both words used in the Book of Mormon itself, I'm a little bit incredulous here. I'm wondering if the readership of the 19th century was indeed familiar enough with those terms, or if they were really terms mostly bandied about by scholars rather than laymen. And as I recall my church history from seminary, most of the early converts were probably not scholars and were not involved in theological debates. So I wonder how useful those terms would be to the lay audience that was reading the Book of Mormon in the 19th century. Perhaps they could have got those kinds of interpretations in the sermons they heard on Sundays. I just don't know. But it's a question I have. And then the final question seems to be, if those terms do indeed reflect the Book of Mormon's direct focus on a 19th century audience, I suppose that means that Mormon and all the writers of the Book of Mormon foresaw the 19th century. And again, that poses the question of, well, how relevant is it to the 20th? If a rhetorical critic looks at a text as being a response to a particular situation for a particular purpose, maybe the Book of Mormon has outlived its purpose. That is a question that I'd like to hear a response to. So, at least in the text that I read, and he had to abbreviate it, Mr. Thomas suggests that the Book of Mormon is really quite heretical in a 19th century context. And what I'm trying to suggest is perhaps, at least from the things that he said, maybe maybe the heresy that it was in the 19th century no longer applies to the 20th because we just don't care anymore. But if the text was heretical in that sense, I'd like to kind of hear the two speakers talk a little bit to each other, because on the one hand, Mr. Thomas seems to be saying the Book of Mormon is heretical in its context, and yet Professor Catherall is saying that in fact it is very orthodox in its original context. Thank you.
If any of you have questions, certainly entertain those. If not, we could entertain a dialogue between Mr. Thomas and Dr. Catherall. You care to comment to each other?
Maybe it'll be a whole new subject for next year.
Yes.
I'd like to ask Professor Catherall, in making the evaluation on whether or not a document should be considered canon or not, does that take into account whether or not the words were actually ever spoken? In other words, I'm not just trying to argue, you know, historicity of the Book of Mormon, but does it matter whether or not the Gospels that are in the present New Testament actually represent the words of Christ or not? Is that important, or is the message more important?
My experience is that the message becomes more important, especially Mike. Is this working?
There should be a switch on the top.
My studies have shown that the message seems to be that which is more important rather than the actual words, especially when you look at John, which is a synthesis of the whole Johannine school of what was originally a document that was developed for maybe the Greeks, and then also a document that was developed for the Hebrews outside the church, and then another document that was developed for the Hebrews in the church, and then some redactor has brought them, possibly even John himself, has brought those all together and made them one document that we have today that appears to be repeating many of its themes over and over again. So it's not just a dialogue that's there, but a message that's interpreted by the author, and John being an example of the message interpreted by John. Matthew, another good example, because Matthew tries to bring in so much of the Old Testament prophecy, and it's, in his case, it's the message as he interprets it. So each one becomes the way that they have seen it. And what I was trying to say in the talk was that there's something in that message through all of them that seems to be universal, that would make a document acceptable as canon. And what many of the scholars are doing is looking at what Paul had to say, because Paul's was the first of anything to be written down. He was the one that was, early Christians believed, and what the main body of canon was, at least orally, being transmitted from one to the other as they recalled what Christ said in the various sermons. So if you look at Paul and say, here's what he placed as being important, here's what the four Gospels contain, then what's missing in these others that didn't allow them to come in? So it's message, I would say.
Yes.
I want to ask Mark Thomas something that relates to a comment of Grand Gospels, and that's the Trinity intentions of the Book of Mormon, presumably the authors of the Book of Mormon, about the audience. The claim was that the authors of the Book of Mormon intended the audience to be 20th century Americans. But in what sense, how do you mean that? You mean that the authors of the Book of Mormon intended the audience to be roughly 1830 to 1900? That seems implausible. Maybe true, but implausible. Or are you saying that 19th century translators or interpreters of the ancient text filtered through 19th century traditions, concepts, terminology, so that in fact it thus speaks to them in a way to be with you?
I'll take the second question first. That's the easier one. That's the obvious one. We're dealing with the language of Joseph Smith. That's all we've got. So we have to understand what that language meant. Joseph Smith's language was much more theologically loaded than our own language. The word pollution was a theological word. It didn't mean environmental pollution, for example. So you have a vocabulary that was that had all sorts of overtones. So that needs to be has never been considered before. So in that sense, yes, we're dealing with the text, and every text has its own connotation, has its own understanding of what the words mean, which has changed since Joseph Smith's time. For another example, a simple one, Nephi is beaten with a rod by his brothers. A rod in the 19th century almost always meant stick. We never use the term rod to mean stick, or almost never. We usually mean iron. So there's an example of changed meaning. Now, that's the easy part. The second part, or the first part you ask, what I'm saying is it seems to me the Book of Mormon says that it would address an audience when it would come forth. Those are the words of Moroni or something to that effect. Now, does that... You have to make a judgment at that point. What is the Book of Mormon addressing? Is it addressing the whole modern era? I personally, and this is a problem, because I don't see anything about, again, nuclear war. I don't see anything about the feminist movement. I don't see anything 20th century in there, that it's exclusively 20th century. And you have to make a judgment. What does that mean? For people that believe that it was written in the 1820s, that means it was written in the 1820s, and so it reflects the 1820s. But if you believe the book is ancient, which almost all Mormons do, then you have to posit the idea that the ancient writers saw 19th century America. Now, how plausible is that? That seems to be a difficulty. But it's not so implausible in the context of the Book of Mormon theology. After all, the Book of Mormon itself understands that exactly 116 pages would be lost. Now, that's an incredible prediction. It also predicts that Joseph Smith would have the name Joseph, and that his father would be named Joseph. You have all sorts of very minute predictions in the Book of Mormon about the last days. Why? Because if you'll read, and I believe it's Alma 13, according to the Book of Mormon, God knows all things. He knows what's going to happen. And Alma 13 is a dissertation on how God can know everything that's going to happen in the future, and at the same time, yet we're free to act, because he does not cause us to act. So speaking from the context of the Book of Mormon itself, I would say that the Book of Mormon intends to address a 19th century audience because God saw what was going to happen. A second reason why the Book of Mormon addresses that context, because there is a sense that the gospel is uniform in every age. Somehow you have to make the case, it seems to me, if you believe in the antiquity of the Book of Mormon, that 19th century theology is in some sense universal. That's a difficult, and that's frankly a problem. But it's something that I think you have to do. Personally, I believe the book is a product of the 19th century. I wish it were ancient. I would love to see it proved ancient. But I don't believe it is. But I don't think that's the important thing about the Book of Mormon. The important thing about the Book of Mormon is that it is a manifestation of sacred power. That's what makes it scripture. And maybe I believe in scripture in a quite different sense than most Mormons, and I believe I do. Maybe in a Jungian sense, that it's a manifestation from the depths of the mind. But that, what I think is not important. The important thing, I think, is what the Book of Mormon, that's what I'm trying to get at, what the Book of Mormon thinks.
Yes, in the back.
Its text certain limitations about its own application. And I'm thinking particularly of the verses that surround the sealed portion. Now, whether or not there was a sealed portion is not what I'm trying to talk about. What I'm talking about is that in the text it is referenced the sealed portion. That is to come forth at some future time to fulfill something which the book that we've got doesn't fulfill. To address itself to something that the book that we've got doesn't address itself to. Which seems to me, whether you accept the Book of Mormon as an ancient scripture, or whether you accept the Book of Mormon as the product of a 19th century person, does contain this limitation in either of those worldviews, and that seems to me to be quite curious, because it seems to illuminate the fact that there was some purpose for the Book of Mormon that was localized, that it could do a particular thing at a particular time, and that it has limits built in it, which I think corresponds perhaps to what you just said.
Hmm. Yeah, that's an interesting theory, yeah.
Yes.
My question is to Professor Patrick. When you're mentioning four criteria for the canonization of Scripture, and it seems like that grace is one of those concepts, and it's found definitely in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, would today's Mormonism qualify for canonization? Because it seems like we place much more emphasis on works rather than grace.
But can you call that today's Mormonism? It's the interpretation of today's Mormons. Then I would have to agree with you. But if you're talking about the basis by which today's Mormons ought to develop their belief system, it should be on the same. I hope it's not a problem of language of the 19th century and us of the 20th century that we've reinterpreted grace. I think we ought to, as today Mormons, take a new look at it in light of the four Gospels that we do have and Paul's writings, and look at grace as it was developed there, because we have the same thing then in Christ's writings, if it is an ancient scripture, in 3 Nephi, and in Christ's appearances to the earlier prophets in the Book of Mormon, as reported then by their writings in Mosiah and 2 Nephi.
Yes.
I really don't understand what you're saying, so could you clarify for me? Are you saying, okay, you're saying that the Book of Mormon is a product of the 19th century. Okay, so where did Joseph Smith get the stories of Ammon and Alma and, you know, all the stories that we have in the Book of Mormon? Where did they come from?
I didn't intend to address that topic. I'm not really interested in history. I frankly find history quite boring. I'm interested in ideas, theology.
But the story. It says something happened. Where did it come from?
I just think Joseph Smith made them up. And that's probably not the best word. I believe that they were flashes of insight from his subconscious mind.
Other questions?
When you're talking about the people choosing the criteria for the canonization, they would have the four basic reasons for accepting those would have to be included in the canon. What about peripheral things? If there was something that were, if they included those in there, and there were peripheral things that didn't quite jive,
according to Albright and Mann, in their description, they were looking specifically at those four, and they didn't care about peripheral. That if any of those four were either absent or misinterpreted, polluted in some way, then they used those as the excuse of why those scriptures were not included as canon. And they have only found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the purest sense of those four. I think we can even find in those four some peripheral discussion. We find in John discussions that we don't find, in fact, in all of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, discussions that are not found in the other scriptures at all. And the concept of miracle and the whole bread of life, living water, scriptures, we don't find in the other, and that becomes a peripheral topic. So I think we've got examples there. I think as Latter-day Saints, what we need to do when we look at some of these other scriptures is use a great deal of discernment in seeing what's valuable and what's not in that peripheral body of material.
Can I clarify one point here that's important? I think the great thing or one of the great things that the restoration of the gospel brought was this idea, a restoration of revelation, subjective sense of revelation that had been lost. And I want to be able to point out that I very much believe in that. That I believe in dreams, that believe in flashes of insight. I believe in that kind of thing, and that's what Joseph Smith restored, revelation, that kind of revelation that most people ignore. Let me, and I'll just tell you a quick story to show you how we've ignored it. Jung went to a tribe once and wanted to find out about their ghost dreams that they once saw, that he'd heard they had, and that they interpreted to find out what to do in war and what to do for famine and that sort of thing. He went there and asked them, tell me about your ghost dreams, these people, ghosts that appear in your dreams and give you advice. And they say, oh, ghost dreams? We don't have any ghost dreams. They denied they had them. Well, later he took one of the men aside, and one of the men said to him, well, we used to have ghost dreams, but we don't anymore. Now that the British commissioner has come in, he answers all our questions. That's what Joseph Smith was up against. It was in his day, and it's in our day. The denial of revelation. Now, the question is not if that's real or not. The question is not if that's valuable or not. The question is, what's behind that? Revelation, you have to admit, comes from the depths of the mind, from the subconscious mind. The real question is, who inspires that? Is that just a mind, or is there a divine being working through the subconscious mind, through dreams, through fantastic images, through that kind of flash of insight that we all have and too often ignore? Because rationality, the great illusion of modern times, has taken over. We're afraid to admit that. So when I say that the Book of Mormon, I very much believe in that, but I believe in it in a very much different way than I think most people do.
I'm interested that you would believe that alongside that. What do you believe that the Book of Mormon includes so much from the Bible, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and the scriptures from Isaiah, etc.? What are those? I mean, how do you feel about those? Are those also the kind of revelation you're talking about from former times? Or were those,
you know,
are events actual?
I don't believe they were
ancient. From biblical times?
Yeah, I don't believe they were ancient, if that's what you're asking.
Well,
but that's not the important thing anyway.
So the Bible, it operates exactly the same way as the Book of Mormon did. The prophets there were.
That's right. If you look in the Bible, you'll see there's lots of different kinds of prophecy.
Well, we have places in history, you know. I mean, okay, you mentioned Sennacherib. These were actual real events, which make up part of the Old Testament. But now you're saying that the Book of Mormon, that there can't be actual historical events like the movement of Alma from one place to another. Those had to be made up. But what I'm asking is, you don't accept that either for the Bible,
the Bible is mythology in the sense that it's a meaningful narrative. Parts of it are historical. Most of it is history that's been dabbled with and changed. For example, I believe, as most, the vast majority of biblical scholars, that the Book of Daniel was written way after the time it was supposed to be written. It has all sorts of historical problems and errors. It was written during another period altogether, during the intertestamental period. I believe that most of the New Testament, there's a historical core there, but it's been dabbled with, and very little of pure history remains. I think that it's... So in that sense, I think that history... I think that it's mythology in the sense that it's meaningful. There's dabbled pieces of history and pieces of fabrication that have gone up. Because prophets, people who believe they were inspired by God, have changed the text. That's quite a liberal view, but I think it's not an uncommon view. You'll find it quite typically among more liberal biblical scholars. Even more conservative scholars have to concede that there has been dabbling. For example, when it says in the New Testament that a man should not divorce, Christ says, supposedly, a man cannot divorce a woman and a woman cannot divorce a man, universally biblical scholars will tell you that last part has to be an addition. Jews, in Jewish society, women could not divorce men. So somebody had to tack that on. There's evidence right there that you have Greek additions. But you can go behind the Greek. There have been efforts, and I believe they've been successful, to capture the historical core of the New Testament. There are Aramaic phrases that you can catch, and you can catch phrases that are obvious Greek additions that you can lob off. Some will never know. Part of it's just probability. There's a core there, but it's enough.
Does this relate to this analysis that you're giving now, which is very Does it relate to the statement before in the talk about the spiritual in any way? I mean, is your analysis that there is an historical level on which Scripture may be true, but there is also a spiritual level? But this is what you're trying to say, that in the sense the Book of Mormon maybe doesn't have historical antecedents, but is still an expression of the spiritual in some way.
Everybody, when they read Scripture, has to find meaning in it. And sometimes it's more difficult for us than other times. We have to take what appears to be a meaningless text and interpret it spiritually. So I find that a very valuable tool, the spiritual interpretation. And I recommend it, because there are times when the text doesn't seem to... So what if God commands Noah to build an ark? I mean, what does that have to do with me? I mean, somehow you have to see the rainbow in the sky, as was spoken today. There's a spiritual interpretation, relating it today. And somehow we have to all do that, or else it's no longer Scripture. Part of Scripture is that it is an authoritative text over time, and each generation must reinterpret the text to needs.
You say that the Book of Moses and the Book of Great Wise and the Book of Mormon are very synonymous in the sense that, is, again, the Book of Moses has no historical... it wasn't translated or anything. It was purely a revelation given by the prophet of the Spence. And yet, that report supposedly is...
historical events. Christianity and Judaism are unique in that sense. Religion before that time did not need history. In fact, you'll read Babylonian myths, and they participated in myths that were cyclical, the creation of the earth that didn't need history. Christianity and Judaism are unique in that sense. They came along in that tradition and said, here's a historical event, and that has meaning for me. That's a whole different way of looking at Scripture and ritual, that Scripture has to be history to be meaningful. I'm not sure what I agree. I don't know which view I hold on that. But you have to realize that that's a question with Christians. Why they don't accept the Book of Mormon account is because it's not historical. And yet, what the doctor here is telling us is that's not the real key anyway. Maybe he's right. Maybe there's something more to Scripture than just saying that an event happened. History to me is meaningless anyway. I don't see meaning in history. You have to go beyond history to find meaning. We have to impose meaning on history, in my opinion. I don't think it's there for the asking. So I guess I disagree with with Christian tradition that somehow history is intrinsically meaningful.
Yes.
Well, I find this interesting, and also I don't disagree with it, but to me you can't have one without the other. The Book of Mormon is not history, and the Book of Mormon is not accurate. It may be the figment of Joseph Smith's imagination. It may have meaning to him, it may be able to have meaning to others who read it. But to claim that it's anything more than that, to me, is stretching. In other words, it's either historical or it is not. And if it is not historical, then it is not true. One of the two.
It's not historically true.
Well, it would mean that it would be much. How can it be authoritative? I mean, let's assume you're correct.
Let me give you an example. The book of Psalms doesn't have history in it. Is it Scripture? Of course.
On that note, we will close the sessions. I'm sure we can entertain more questions up here individually. Remind you of the plenary session this evening on the Pillars of My Faith, 8:00.